Turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles. Raise your hand if you've ever heard a sermon from 1 or 2 Chronicles. Okay, good. I'm told that 2 Chronicles is the least preached book in all the Bible. So I took that as a dare. I want us to look at one of the greatest reformations of all time, led by one of the greatest reformers who ever lived, facing worse odds than Calvin or Luther ever faced, facing worse apostasy and unbelief than Elijah or Elisha ever faced, King Josiah in the great 7th century BC Reformation in Judah, the southern kingdom. We talk a lot, don't we, about longing for reformation, praying for biblical reformation, how we've never had a Protestant reformation yet in Africa. But would we recognize it if it came? It might not come in the form we expect. What would biblical reformation look like? And Josiah's story must be a fairly important one in God's estimation. It is told twice in the Word of God. 4 chapters of inspired writ in the canon are devoted to the story of King Josiah. 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And do we believe, brothers, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, useful, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work? That must include then even these sometimes difficult or lengthy or sometimes seemingly repetitive historical portions of Scripture. Listen to the Scottish commentator and preacher on Josiah. Alexander White writes, "Josiah was only 20 years of age when he set about a national reformation of religion as radical and as complete as anything that Martin Luther or John Knox themselves ever undertook. But with this immense difference, both Luther and Knox had the whole Word of God in their hands, both to inspire them and to guide them and to sustain them and to support them in their tremendous task. But Josiah had not a single book or chapter or verse of the Word of God in his day, his heathen day. The 5 books of Moses were as completely lost out of the whole land long before Josiah's day, as much so as if Moses had never lifted a pen. And thus it was that Josiah's reformation had a creativeness, an originality, an enterprise, a boldness about it, such that it has completely eclipsed all subsequent reformations and revivals as the greatest and the best." White concludes, "He, Josiah, performed a work for God and for Israel second to no work that has ever been performed, and the greatest and the best of the prophets and kings of Israel combined. It is a very noble spectacle." You want to talk about young, restless, and reformed? Learn about Josiah. Come and meet this fine, amazing young man. You want to talk about a bad past? You think you've had a dysfunctional upbringing or a lot of baggage in your history? Imagine Josiah. His dad, evil Amon, lasted 2 years as king. His granddad, very evil Manasseh, lasted 55 years. Manasseh reigned for an awful 5 decades, as the previous chapter tells us, plunging Judah into worse idolatry than any before him, establishing altars to Baal, erecting a wooden idol in the very temple itself, his own abomination of desolation, you could say, courtyard altars to false deities, even sacrificing his own son to one of them, chapter 33, verse 6 tells us, practicing witchcraft, consulting spiritists and mediums. And then, brothers, is it any better today? Stop and think. This year, in South Africa, 85,000 babies or more will be aborted. 1,500 per month. 233 slaughtered infants today in the womb. Our times are no better or less dark than Josiah's day in many respects. Witchcraft, abounding, right? Estimates are 200,000-300,000 traditional healers, many now registered, officially recognized. Your Discovery Life med health scheme, whoever you pay money to, part of those monies also go towards witchcraft that they're required to pay for. Here we are, right in our land. The dark shadow of Manasseh is still everywhere. And so we come to learn. We'll read the opening 2 verses and then we'll pray. 2 Chronicles 34 begins, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Our Father, please teach us. Help us. This is not an easy hour, but your word is sufficient. Your word is powerful, as we've just heard. An ability, a potency, an authority, a sufficiency that we cannot have in any of our own efforts or any of our own eloquence, any of our own abilities or training for that matter. It is your word that can do your work in this world, and your word that's able to build us up and give us inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And it's, Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So would you not purify and build us up, strengthen my brothers and sisters as they listen, and through us, our ministries, that we would see reformation in our day, if you would so please, which for which we labor and long in all of our endeavors. Oh Lord, do it, we pray. May your kingdom come, your will be done, your name be hallowed here in our day, in our land. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There's a title on the written there for you, I believe, an original Protestant, an original protest, for that matter. Josiah's Biblical Reformation would be my subtitle, Josiah's Model of Biblical Reformation. He's introduced there, the first two verses. Before we get into our outline, we're told he was 8 years old when he became king. This would have been around 640 BC at such a tender young age. 8 years old, grade three. You got any grade threes in your church you'd ready to be president? You might say, well, better than the last one we had. But it's happened before, right? A boy to take the throne, a lad to wear such a weighty crown. Henry III, Edward VI, both crowned at age 9. Common among the Scottish and French kings as well when their fathers died prematurely. But what was most unique about Josiah was not his age, but his attitude, his virtue, his character. Keep reading, verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father, David. How old-fashioned, how outdated, archaic. A king from centuries before. This was the character of the man and walked in the ways of his father, David, a man after God's own heart. And the text tells us he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Instead of the usual tiresome, tedious remarks about kings in the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, almost every time, what do we read? He did evil. Oh, surprise, surprise. He did what was right, yet not with a whole heart. Or yet he left the high places of idolatry here or there. Not so with Josiah. He is given unqualified commendation. Holiness was not occasional or seasonal for Josiah. It wasn't in fits and spurts and starts. It was his way of life. It was the way he walked. He lived a life of real obedience, practical righteousness. What greater thing could be said about you or written on your tombstone or as your epitaph than he did right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father. This is the ideal king of Deuteronomy 17, as you may recall. Now, the question we all ought to be asking at this point is, where in the world did he learn this from? With the terrible dad and granddad he had. How did he get such a godly education in a godless, idolatrous, pagan, heathen, wicked age? How did he beat the odds and turn out different? The text doesn't tell us. Add that to your can't wait to find out in heaven list, right? It could have been a combination of factors that God uses, as is often the case in our lives, is it not? Perhaps godly, unnamed advisors speaking truth into his life, as with some of the other godly kings. Perhaps others praying for him. Maybe his godly mother, Jedidah, that is mentioned in Kings. Others reading to him about the great heroes of Judah's history. The few good kings amidst all the bad ones. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, his own great-grandfather who left such a godly legacy, right? Perhaps another shaping factor in Josiah's upbringing was Manasseh's final years. What happened? God broke him. Remember? And he repented. You can imagine, perhaps, on his deathbed or in his declining, aging latter years, looking his grandson in the eye and say, "Don't do what I did. All this ruin that you see around us is my fault. Flee from such folly. Choose whom you will serve. Make a wiser choice. Don't do as I did, please." Maybe also the prophetess Huldah that we'll meet in a moment had a ministry in Josiah's life for his education. Perhaps also faithful prophets ministering at the time. When you compare the chronology and the dates, it appears that at least four great prophets preached the word of God during Josiah's reign: Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Nahum. Imagine if you had to sit through those sermons from Jeremiah for 52 chapters. Or the book of Lamentations that might wake you up too and have a lasting impression on you. Or perhaps I think one of the best sanctified speculations about what God used to grab hold of this young man is the prophecy over 300 years ago. Remember? 1 Kings 13, we'll turn there later. By name, identifying Josiah. You think that might affect you? To realize that? To be told that at some point in your childhood? If it had been passed down orally? Did you know that at Windsor Castle, one of the Queen's homes outside of London, at the top of the Queen's staircase, there is a statue of Edward VI holding his scepter upon an open Bible in his left hand, pointing out 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. What a contrast to Saturday's mockery. This royal debauchery called a wedding. He did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. We're going to look this afternoon briefly at six marks of biblical reformation. Six marks of biblical reformation, showing us what we must pray and labor for in the church today, brothers and sisters. Six marks of biblical reformation. By the way, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, preached four famous sermons that are available online, simply called Josiah's Reformation, from which I learned, as well as many, some other helpful sources, the few brave souls that write anything on 2 Chronicles. We won't have time to look at all of these equally. We'll just see what we can cover, and I hope it gives you a taste that the Lord might use in your heart and lives as you depart this afternoon and be useful to you. What more could we long for here in our city, in our province of Gauteng, in our ministries, in this land of South Africa, than to see the Lord raising up Josiahs in every church, every township, every village, every suburb. Faithful, godly Josiahs in our churches, in our land. Number one, first mark of biblical reformation, seeking God early, verse 3a. Seeking God early. Look at the text as it continues here. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth. So what age are we looking at now? 16-year-old. Think of all the excuses a teenage boy could have raised at this point. All the lions in the street, as Proverbs calls it, that the sluggard loves to use. You don't know the kind of dad that I had. You don't know what happened to all those unkept promises that have been broken. My father was brutally murdered. You don't know how ungodly all my friends are, all my neighbors, all my leaders. No Bible, no more temple worship. Immorality everywhere, sensual women all around, torturing my teenage hormones. Plus, these Assyrian invaders from the north keep harassing us, and Babylon's power is rising in the east. You don't know all the pressures that I face, all the crushing weight of public opinion, massive decisions for my little teenage brain to get my head around, palace intrigue, suspicion, all the expectations placed on me, all the fun I missed out on in my childhood. Being stuck with the throne. And yet Josiah is unshaken. It sounds like Paul when he says, none of these things move me. Or this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, pressing on for the upward call of God. Though none go with me, I still will follow. We sing. As Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. What a model reformer here. What an encouragement, brothers. However bad your past has been, it doesn't have to define you. You are not its puppet held by its strings, right? You can have a bad dad and still turn out a good son. You are a child of God. By the grace of God, you can be different. After an evil Ahaz can come a good Hezekiah. After an evil Manasseh and Ammon can come a Josiah. Do we not believe that after darkness, What was one of the great mottos of the Protestant Reformation? Look up that image if you've never seen it in Geneva, of the great Reformation wall. And against the wall, behind the great statues of Farel and then Calvin standing out, and then Beza and Knox, are those three Latin words, post tenebras lux, the great battle cry of the Reformation. After 1,000 years of Roman Catholic darkness without the Bible, light came. So it is here, and what hope this gives us. Also, let me add, brothers, in our youth ministries, we need to stop expecting so little from our teens and start expecting more, expecting them to be a part of corporate worship, expecting them to appreciate meaty expository sermons and sing rich hymns and publicly confess their faith in baptism. We've been blessed lately with some teenage testimonies. One of them was so moving. I saw my mother. I'm very blessed. My parents live with us at present. And the next morning, I just sort of said, "Morning, Mom. It was a great Lord's Day, wasn't it?" She just melted. She said, "We went to one of the best Bible churches in Texas. I never heard a teenage testimony like that. That was the most gospel-saturated, Christ-filled testimony of that 16-year-old girl." And we ought to be expecting that, that God can do that through His Word, that they'll be joining the church, that they'll be in membership, and they understand that that means they'll be under church discipline if they stray. They ought to be taking risks and doing hard things for Christ, right? Evangelizing, discipling friends, reading great books, learning apologetics, watching James White YouTube videos, whatever it might be. Stop expecting small things from our young people. Here's Josiah, 16 years old. Number two, not only is biblical reformation marked by seeking God early, but number two, verses 3-7, purifying worship. Purifying worship. Who remembers that famous remark of Calvin when they said near the end of his life, what made the Protestant Reformation so profound? Or more specifically, what was the order of priorities with all that you did in the Reformation? Where did you start? What came first? And he said, second was the preaching of the gospel. Excuse me? He said, second was the preaching of the gospel. Oh, hang on. First was to purify public worship. Because until people revere God, they will not hear the gospel. Until they reverence His name, they won't see that they need to be saved. And then they won't see why they are saved. Calvin said, gospel purity second, public purifying worship first. Quite interesting, isn't it? And important. And so it was with Josiah here in verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he's still a youth, he began to seek God of his father David. In the 12th year, so how old is he now? I know it's the afternoon, the lunch was delicious, but come on. All right. 20 years old. Imagine if all the 20-year-olds in your church were busy doing this. He begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Makes you think of Edward's resolutions, 70 resolutions when he was but 20 and 21 years old, where our initial burden for the Res Conference came from, to see God do this in our day with young Josiah like this. And he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherim, carved images, molten images. I love the way one writer put it. Every competitor of the real God was liquidated, including all altars to other gods, groves where false worship was offered, all images and molten idols. It was a thorough cleanup job. No stone unturned, no corner uncleansed. And how should it be less in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own homes, in our own ministries, right? We are the pure dwelling place of God by His Spirit now. How much more this zeal ought to consume us. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. My dear friends, flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Put to death evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Listen to J. Edwin Orr, famous author on revivals. He says, our own hearts are abodes of idols. We do well to imitate Josiah in the energy and thoroughness with which he labored to uproot these false gods. We should be unsparing in our judgment of whatever vice, error, evil, lusts, or passions, or inclinations, or tendencies we discover in ourselves. Let high thoughts be mercilessly brought low, and proud imaginations abased. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Wherever sin is detected, let it be yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge. 2 Corinthians 7, right? This is the mark of godly sorrow, true repentance. Keep reading, verse 4. Look there in your Bibles. So he had some helpers with him at this point, or some employees. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars that were high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. When's the last time you said, you know what I love about, or heard anyone say, what I love about my pastor is there's a godly aggression. I just appreciate his righteous anger. It can be abused, but the abuse of the thing does not cancel the virtue of the thing itself. And this is a bold statement about Josiah, shaming the deceased. Their evil works went with them to the grave. Their legacy of idolatry and compromise had stained the land for generations. And Josiah had seen in his own father's wicked life and brutal end the outcome of this. True reformers are intolerant of the things that God hates. We abhor what God abhors. Keep reading verse 5. Then he burned. This is amazing. Like, you'd think the job was done. Sort of, hey, you'd be patting yourself on the back and move on to the next project. No! Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. He doubly defiled the false altars of these illegal priests, making clear to all how abominable was this idolatry. You want to talk about biblical manhood? We need to get back to Josiah. He's about as politically incorrect as you could be. Here's a king who knew what his sword was for. I'm guessing he wasn't a pacifist. He was not afraid to enforce justice. He was a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. Josiah reminds me of that comment made at Knox's funeral when they laid his body to rest. They said, "There lies a man who never feared the face of man." I wish that could be said of me. Remember, the execution of the clergy was an exact fulfillment here of that prophecy. Turn back to 1 Kings 13, 326 years earlier. Please turn there. 1 Kings 13. Quickly. 1 Kings 13. Now behold. I'll let you get there. 1 Kings 13. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, his blasphemous false worship as well, and pragmatism, by the way. Verse 2, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "Oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, and we'll see what his parents name him." What does the text say? No, Josiah by name. "And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." How precise is our God, the Lord of the future, the God of history, sovereign king over all. Naming the man, the act, the place of this execution. Keep reading back and turn back to 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34, the story continues here in verse 6. "In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem." Any certain images come to mind? A whip in the hand, a temple being cleansed, and a psalm being quoted, "Zeal for thy house has consumed me." Gripped with a godly jealousy. No half measures, no half-hearted leadership. Reformers are decisive, they're uncompromising, they're courageous. All or nothing leaders. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," Joshua once said. I love the way McLaren described Josiah. The fiery energy of Josiah in the work of destruction of the idols. Here, there, everywhere, he flames and consumes. He darts a flash even into the desolate ruins of the Israelitish kingdom where the idols had survived their devotees and still bewitched the scanty fragments of Israel that remained. The altars of stone were thrown down. The wooden sun pillars were cut to pieces. The metal images were broken and ground to powder. A clean sweep was made. Imagine what would happen if the Lord sent those kind of men. I think it would be a lot more uncomfortable than any of us, or let alone our churches, realize. And yet it would be the most loving, blessed thing that could ever happen to our country. Josiah reminds me here of Boniface. Remember that famous 8th century missionary? He was known as the apostle to the Germans. He got so fed up with their Norse gods and idols that once he went up to one of their iconic sacred oak trees where they worshipped Thor, And Boniface had it cut down and he used the wood to make a pulpit and part of a church. Real seeker friendly. Now, how does that apply to us today? No. Some of the reformers got that wrong, by the way. I remember my very sophisticated, proper Scottish tour guide telling us at St. Andrews about John Knox and all the weird things he did from a secular perspective. I'm like, actually, he's one of my heroes, but I'm not going to mention that right now in the tour. I like the way someone put it. Josiah had the legal right to go throughout his realm and destroy any altar to any false god and to desecrate any of the sacred places of any group of idolaters. But you and I do not have the right to do what he did in the same way he did it. However, we do have responsibilities entrusted to us. We have a realm of influence, do we not? Our homes, our families, our workstations, our relations, our leisure, our schools, our minds, our hearts. And in those areas, we do have the right, even the moral obligation, to be intolerant of anything that is an offense to the one true God who has called us to be exclusively His. This writer concludes, dear brother or sister in Christ, begin the work of personal reformation in your own life by becoming completely committed to the Lordship of God in every area over which you have authority. Begin by cultivating a practical devotion to the sole Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Let's start with the blatant one where more young men get hung up and ruined, many of them for life, than any other area. You know exactly what I'm referring to. It's a long word, starts with P, ends with Y. Imagine. Yeah, it's not property. Or polony, right? Hey, thank you, Rocky. We're keeping them awake. We're halfway there. They're still awake. Anything short of heresy that keeps them awake. Imagine if we had Josiahs in our church that dealt with pornography that way. Imagine what that would do if they had that kind of zeal for sexual purity. And in our own private lives, whether it's our computer usage or internet, I mean, I just think of how it's not often, thankfully, but if my wife and I are apart and one of us is traveling for a few days in ministry, usually me, or if she has to visit family in the States, I find that there's a couple minutes where I'll just scroll Facebook in my wall and I'm like, that was 5 or 10, 15 minutes, it was just wasted. That just wasn't necessary. I don't normally do that, but kind of you're missing her, you're a bit lonely, and even little things like that. It's a waste of time. I could have spent those minutes doing 100 other more profitable things. Guarding your social media habits, your marriage bed, and then in public, guarding the front door of our church, guarding the membership process by which we let people into the church and encourage them to join the church, guarding the Lord's table, right? It's what got Edwards fired after 20 years in ministry because he took the Lord's table so seriously and others didn't. The songs you sing in your church, and so on and so forth, right? The godly zeal, seeking God early, purifying worship. Number 3, verse 8 to 13, rebuilding God's house. Rebuilding God's house. He knew it was time for major house cleaning. Look at verse 8. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoiada, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. What age are we now? Josiah is, do the math, 26. What are most of the 26-year-olds in your church doing right now? Again, what an example, what a model reformer. Next on his agenda is temple renovation. Imagine the condition the temple was in. Last repairs were King Joash 250 years earlier. Imagine any building or structure unattended for that long. Plus, all the wicked kings like Manasseh and Amon who had filled the temple with false gods and false worship. God's house was in a complete mess, total disarray. And now all the priests just got executed for their crimes. How typical that is of our day, right? I had recently one of our Standard Bank businessmen saying he's now in a new position in the last year. He's been traveling all over Africa. And he says, Tim, you were right. The prosperity churches are everywhere. I said, how much? He said, 80-90% of the Christians I meet all over Africa, just like in my office in Santon, 80-90% are in false churches. You're not exaggerating, Tim. It's worse than you've been telling us from the pulpit. Verse 9. They came to Hilkiah, the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice, this is something interesting that I think sometimes we think the 11th commandment is thou shalt not cooperate. And the first commandment is thou shalt be independent, isolated, and individualistic. Because nobody does it quite like the way I do it. And if you don't dot your I's and cross your T's exactly like me, then, you know, anathema, I'll greet you once a year at the Shepherd's Conference. A true reformer here in verse 9, very wisely, yes, very discerningly, but he unifies God's people from unlikely cultures and from divergent places. He's self-denying, he's God-centered, so he rallies the troops together around a cause bigger than himself. The cause of God's glory, the cause of the kingdom, the purification of worship, the restoring of the honor of God's name. Keep reading, verse 10. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. Again, just picture how dilapidated that old temple and these adjacent buildings were, falling apart, roof collapsing, place is in ruins. Keep reading, verse 12. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of Kohathites and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments, verse 13. They were also over the burden bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. This man was a strong leader. One body, many gifts comes to mind, doesn't it? One church, many diverse talents and abilities by which we together worship and serve the Lord. Some were the hands, some were the heads. Both needed one another, leaders and followers, all using their gifts to the same end, goal, building up of the Lord's temple. Today, that's his church, the greatest project, most important cause on earth, right? Notice his priorities here, Josiah. Six times, if you've been counting, we read about the house of the Lord, and seven more times, 13 times in this Josiah story, we read about the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, his obsession with pure worship and right approaching of God. Well, you say, but what did Josiah do about other social ills and moral problems of the day? Josiah, when are you going to talk about drinking and polygamy and immorality and racism and divorce? And it's not that the minister should never address such things. But this man was truly radical because he went for the root problem. False worship. Idolatry. He knew that once we put worship right, other things will come right. And when worship is wrong, it's all wrong. Number four. We've seen so far biblical reformation is marked by seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house. Number four. Now we come to the climax of the whole story. The heart of Josiah's legacy. The key to his biblical reformation. Verse 14 through 28. Humbling ourselves before God's word. I was concerned I wouldn't get here, so I'm glad I made it at least this far. Humbling ourselves before God's word. Look at verse 14. When they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. What was it doing there? How in the world? This is the crowning insult, is it not? The ultimate disgrace for any people. It's one of the most shocking verses in all the Bible if we read it properly. The Word of God lost in the house of God. God's people living without God's Word. Scripture locked up in storage. The people at the book can't even find the book, and a man of the book bumps into the book because he hasn't seen it for ages. Does that sound familiar? You know anybody like that? Any ministries like that? Ourselves, perhaps, too often? Claiming to be followers of Christ, yet never actually listening to Christ through His Word? Constantly I hear Christians say, oh, but the Lord told me, or I had a prophecy, or I had a dream. It's in the vernacular in our day, isn't it? Particularly in South Africa, like I said, our ramified city of Johannesburg. I was at my daughter's netball game on Saturday, and there's jokes, and I know these people mostly go to charismatic churches, and they're friends, and I care for them, and I think some are believers, but it's in the vernacular now to say, oh, I think we're going to win the next game. I'm prophesying over this next netball game. I'm like, I'm just trying to get through it. It's so boring compared to basketball. Except my daughter's there. It's everyone's just got a word from the Lord, and no one's even touched the Scriptures. How much difference is there between a Bible hidden in the temple and a Bible hidden on your bookshelf? An unread Bible is as useless as a lost one, or even sitting on your phone, but rarely ever used and read and meditated on and prayed over and obeyed. No wonder God's people were in the mess they were in. No wonder Manasseh and Amon behaved as badly as they did. No wonder the temple was falling apart. No wonder God's judgment was coming and His wrath was about to fall on His people. Deuteronomy 17 said, every new king should begin his reign by what? Writing out a full copy of his own edition of God's law. All of it. So he would know it and love it and teach it. And to preserve it for the next generation. But name the kings. I want you to just count for a minute. How many Jewish kings, North or South Kingdom, anywhere, Samuel, Kings, or Chronicles, how many kings ever did what Deuteronomy 17 prescribed for them to do? I'll save you time. Not a single one. Not one that we know of. How did it get this bad in Judah without a single copy of Scripture in circulation? Who got rid of God's Word? Who turned out the light? Who traded in the truth for lies? Maybe during the evil reigns of Manasseh and Amon, all other copies of Scripture had been destroyed or lost. That's usually how spiritual decline begins. Satan gets us in one form or another to say, how has God really said? David sent me an article the other day, language is disappearing from seminaries. It's just one more evidence of, is it really that important? Should Scripture be taken that seriously? And the culture, the air we breathe, starts getting into the bubbles inside of our blood and then playing with our minds and in very subtle ways. And how am I a bibliolater? Are we too book focused? We don't have the Holy Spirit in our churches. We're just bibliolaters. How can we be so narrow and exclusive? I mean, when I come to your church, Pastor Tim, it's just like a Bible study. I mean, the vibe, it's just not there. Like, I know, I'm trying skinny jeans and smoke machines. It's just not working. Maybe we need to be more broad and open-minded and listen to other cultures and other opinions and other spiritual experiences. Not be so outdated, stuck in the past, chained to one ancient text. All these laws and commands, and what's on the whole gay Christianity bandwagon today, we're always told the ultimate threat is you're on the wrong side of history. Your grandkids will swear by your name one day and curse you because you didn't get on the right side of history. The last thing that proud kings care about is God's word. And so it was lost. It was gone. When you're running from God, the last thing you want is to hear His voice or read His book. Just like in pre-Reformation England, right? That's what made the Dark Ages so dark. No Bible for the common people. Only the old Latin Bibles for the clergy, remember? Chained to the pulpit, literally locked away from the people. Even when it was read on Sunday, it was intelligible to most who no longer spoke Latin. I mean, imagine next Sunday sitting through a Chinese church service. How edified and encouraged would you be in your spirit as you drive home? You get no benefit. In those days before the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 15th, 16th century, if you were caught translating the Bible in the common language of the people, you'd be arrested, imprisoned, killed, burned at the stake. Ask Wycliffe why they hated him so much that they dug up his bones after his death and threw them into the river because he translated Scripture into English. Ask Tyndale why they burned him at the stake. Same reason. Ask Luther why they locked him away or he had to be holed up in the Wartburg Castle to translate the German Bible in hiding because there was a price on his head. It was illegal to give God's word to God's people in a language they could read. No wonder they called it the Dark Ages, because the light of God's word was rejected and snuffed out time and again. Can I bring it a little closer to home? I wasn't planning to say this. Robert Moffat, with unfortunately an ungodly, very hospitable Afrikaner man, but very racist. And Moffat said, call in everyone for family worship. Remember this story? And so he called in the family. And he said, but what about the servants? And the man made a very derogatory remark, I won't repeat, that referred to animals. And Moffat said, you know, I think instead of that text, I think we'll turn to another text in Mark chapter 7, where the woman, the Canaanite woman, says, even the dogs eat at Jesus' table. And he commends her. And the Afrikaans man, exactly like we're going to see with Josiah, broke down. He said it took a hard heart. It took a hard hammer, he says, for such a hard heart. And he called in all the workers. And then family worship continued. I see myself in that, if I'm not careful. How prone we are to have blind spots because we've locked God's word away. And there's certain no-go sections of Scripture for all of us. Every culture has its blind spots that push us out of our comfort zone until God calls us back and convicts us. By the way, I can't wait to get to heaven and find out who it was that snuck this one copy of God's word away in the cupboard. Because we may owe him a huge thank you. It could have been the only copy preserved of the Torah, the first five books of God's word. Imagine the look that day on Hilkiah's face when he stumbled across God's law. Oh my. What have we here? Verse 15, keep reading. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord. Notice he's buying time here. And have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, that priest Hilkiah gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Notice, Shaphan seems less impressed. Hilkiah says, we found the book of the law, verse 15. Shaphan, verse 18, what's the difference? Are you with me? A book, exactly. We found a book. Remember last year in Worcester in the Cape, where Andrew Murray used to preach with such power, the caretaker lady there tells us on our little little impromptu tour, she says, yeah, here's all the history. There's the pulpit where Mr. Murray preached. By the way, I don't go to this church anymore because they don't preach the Bible like Mr. Murray did. How many churches are like that across this land? Got the pulpit up there, the Bible up there, but they haven't actually opened it or explained it or preached it with power for decades. People of God ignoring the Word of God. People of the book living without the book. Man cannot live by bread alone. Brothers and sisters, how long until you'd notice if someone took the Word of God away from you? I say this often to my teenage kids. When you're in the home under our roof, we do family worship. It's not optional. But those 3 days you had on that school trip last week, did you desire it? Did you hunger it? When there was no ought to, was there a want to? Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste. Sweeter than honey in my mouth. And then verse 19. Maybe the second most important verse in this whole story. Here we have Hilkiah saying, we found the book. Shaphan says, we found a book. And Josiah weeps in silence before the God of the book. Broken, contrite, look there. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And later, verse 27 harks back and tells us that he also wept at that point. One of the best pictures in all of Scripture of what Isaiah 66, verse 2 tells us. God's favorite kind of person. To this one I will look. Him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. Josiah tore his robe because God's word had torn his heart. Hebrews 4, the double-edged sword of Scripture had done its work within his soul. You wonder, wait, Hang on, he's already done such a radical reformation. He's been tearing down idols and purifying worship and rebuilding the temple. He could have easily sat back on his laurels. Have you ever accomplished as much as he's done already? I mean, you'd be speaking at conferences all over South Africa. Well, or you'd be in prison, locked up. He could have smiled at all of his reforms until he read the book of God, until he looked into the divine mirror of the law of God, and then everything changed. He saw how far they still had to go, how meager their reforms had been, how superficial it still was, how much still needed to change, first of all, in his own heart. Remember those words of Luther? He says, "I've read many books, but this book reads me." And so he tears his garment. He weeps. All you hear is silent sobs as this man responds to rightly to the Word of God. It's living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, right? Penetrates even the depths of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, leaving us uncovered and bare before him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4 tells us, God's Word unmasks me. It strips away pretense. It rips off my disguises. It exposes me for who I really am. It burns away the fog of all my excuses and my illusions and shows me in the full light of day. Brothers and sisters, when you, every time you read or hear God's Word, your prayer should be, Lord, don't show me who I think I am. Show me who I really am. Don't show me who other people think I am. Show me who you say I am. Search me and try me, O Lord. Know my heart. See if there be any offensive way and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to expose us in this way. Have you noticed? True repentance is mostly spontaneous and voluntary. At this point, it's unprompted, it's unsolicited. Nobody said, okay, Josiah, step one, read. Step two, cry. And then step three, tear garments now. No, it was an instinctive reflex. It was this gut reaction of a tender-hearted, God-fearing man. This king knew he was in the presence of a greater king. And only one response was appropriate. We don't have time here, but that related to the Kevin DeYoung book that we've given you on taking God at His Word. This is a great story and a great text to show, the whole story. And from verse 19 onwards, the power of God's Word. Specifically, Scripture is self-authenticating and Scripture is indestructible. No one has to defend the Bible to Josiah, right? Just let it loose like a lion, remember Spurgeon says. As Luther also said once, the Bible's alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. The self-authenticating power of Scripture and also the indestructible, undefeatable power of Scripture. Ahab's, Jezebel's, Manasseh's, they thought they'd gotten rid of God's Word. Think again. The Bible has a comeback record like no other book. You can't keep this book down for long. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, while Paul's in chains, he says the Word of God is not bound. Last word in the book of Acts, unhindered. The gospel carries forth. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will stand. Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished. Your word, O Lord, forever is established in the heavens, said the psalmist. I love the way someone put it. The Bible is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The self-authenticating, the indestructible power of God's word. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. As the wings of cherubim overshadowed the mercy seat, so do the wings of providence protect the book of the Lord. As Michael guarded the body of Moses, so does a divine care secure the books of Moses. Depend upon it, brothers and sisters. The book is not alone. God is always with it. God has put a wall of fire around the revelation of His will, and with omnipotence He guards it against all who would harm it. Remember Voltaire's famous comment that after he died, the Bible would soon be erased from the planet. And in his own house, the Bible Society began printing Bibles years later. Amen. Let me ask you a question. I think a lot of us here love church history. Who's your favorite reformer? Don't say out loud, Rocky. Who is the greatest of all the reformers? Have you ever realized? Stop and think. I love church history. Many of you know me. But it's not Calvin. It's not Luther. It's not Peter, it's not Paul, it's not Ezra, Nehemiah, Hezekiah, Josiah, it's not any of us preachers here. By far, the greatest of all reformers, the reformer behind all other reformers, is the Word of God. Christ's own book, empowered by His own Spirit. The reformer that reformed Josiah and Luther and Calvin and every other reformer. Don't you love my all-time favorite Martin Luther quote? When he summed up the whole Protestant Reformation, remember? I'll give you the Baptist edited version. He says, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." Now watch as God's word is on the move here in the verses that follow, which we'll just sum up more briefly. And we come here really to the key verse in this story. Let's get there. From verse 20 through 21, effectively, Josiah says, "Hey guys, find me a true prophet so we'll know what to do next. Otherwise, we're in big trouble." And the answer from verse 22 to 25 from the prophetess tells you a little bit about how low they had fallen. All the only faithful preacher they could find was a female at the time, contrary to God's normal pattern throughout Scripture, but she was faithful. Basically, Huldah, the prophetess, tells them, "It's too late. You're doomed. The curses of Deuteronomy 29, effectively, which she quotes at length, are about to fall on you. However, one man will be spared for one reason." Look at verse 26. "But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants. Because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord." The key verse in the whole story. That's why I said the other one was the next to most important. This is the whole summary of his character, the secret to Josiah's entire success, right here. He humbled himself twice, we're told that in verse 27. He knelt, he bowed low. You could translate, he prostrated himself before God because he trembled at his word. It's one of the key words that shapes the whole story of 1 and 2 Chronicles. What's the most famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7 that Angus Buchan loves to misquote out of context? But which is a powerful verse, rightly understood. "And if my people, who call by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal them. I will hear them and I will heal their land," right? 2 Chronicles 7:14. And Walter Kaiser points out that that one command to humble yourself then frames the whole rest of the entire book of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 11 and 12, the revival under Rehoboam is because three times Rehoboam, same word, humbled himself, and so God heard him. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32:26, humbled himself before God. Manasseh, when he repented, look back in chapter 33, verses 12, and again in verse 19, he humbled himself. What was wrong with Amon, who followed Manasseh, the father of Josiah? He did not humble himself. 2 Chronicles 33:23. And again in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11 and following, what was the root of Zedekiah's wickedness? And what was the heart of his problem? He would not humble himself before God and his word. Who does God promise to send revival and reformation to? Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Josiah illustrates James 1:21, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. One of my favorite things about visiting other healthy churches, as I've had the privilege of doing with some of you here in this room, and what I pray, if you remember nothing else about at Antioch, if and when you ever visit us, is there ought to be that holy hush whenever the scriptures are read or preached. That there is a awe. I kind of am pretty strict about this as much as I can. We have a pretty fun and cheerful household, by the way. But even at family worship, this is God's word. That's why, as we've talked about earlier, you ought to work hard at how you read Scripture. Don't just plop up and say, "Okay, the Scripture reading is you just pull something out of your hat. I said hate, maybe it's not righteous anger, but it grieves me at how many pastors read the Bible poorly because they haven't prepared. And it just might as well be a phone book. Please spare the Bible the disgrace. Josiah humbled himself before the Word of God. Last two, I just have to summarize. Our time is up. We've seen four marks of biblical reformation so far. Seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house. 4, humbling ourselves before God's Word. 5, verses 29 to 33, the rest of chapter 34, reading and obeying God's Word. We just talked about already. Reading and obeying God's Word. That book we gave out last year at the Res Solo 5 conference, or highly recommended, by Michael Reeves. Why? Oh, we did it in our small groups at church. Why the Reformation Still Matters by Michael Reeves. I love that quote where he says, if the Reformers dethroned the Pope, they enthroned Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Verse 29 and 30, look there. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. They weren't there to hear man's word. They were there to hear God's word. Speak, O Lord. Just as God had told kings to do long ago. Keep reading. Verse 31, then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. And moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah, verse 33, removed all the abominations. Are you noticing a certain word that keeps getting repeated here? 11 times from verse 29 to 33. All. Keep reading. He removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God throughout all his days, literally. They did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. Brothers and sisters, biblical reformation is all inclusive. It's complete. It's comprehensive. It's widespread. It's not selective. All the people hearing all of God's word, obeying it with all their heart and all their soul, all the time, in all places, whatever the cost. And 6, last mark of biblical reformation here. Not only seeking God early, purifying worship, rebuilding God's house, humbling ourselves before God's word, obeying, reading and obeying God's word, but 6, chapter 35, merely in closing, I would call it celebrating salvation. Celebrating salvation. As we see there in the chapter 35, verse 1, they celebrate Passover. Amazing evidence of reformation, because reformation always points to redemption. It always takes us back to the heart of the gospel, the greatness of our salvation. Reaffirming, as the Jews did, and they often say Pesach is when we eat history, right? And so today, as believers, when we come to the Lord's table, reaffirming who we are as the redeemed, where we've come from, who has saved us, what He has saved us from. And then from verse 2 and following, I leave it to you to read on your own time. Reformation, God at work through His Word. See the ark of God back where it belongs in God's house. Hear all the thousands of sheep and goats there in verses 7 and following as they are herded in Jerusalem, prepared for sacrifice on this festive occasion. See the blood flowing down, filling the streets on this climactic event of worship. Smell the delicious bryflace and poiki being prepared for this feast. Verse 15 and following, hear the choir ringing out their songs of praise across the city. Verse 18, look at that. It says, there's not been celebrated a Passover, 35:18, since like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. It's over 400 years. And then verses 20 to 24, Josiah's life ends in a strange and tragically surprising way. Killed by the Egyptian army, apparently for meddling in a conflict not his own. What an odd way for a great man's legacy to end. Perhaps becoming proud or presumptuous at that stage of his life. But on the whole, what was this reformer's reputation? The final verses tell the story. Look at verse 24. So his servants took him out of the chariots and carried him in the second chariot which he had and brought him to Jerusalem where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. And all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. It's estimated the chronicler is writing some 2 centuries later, 200 years later. They can't stop talking about this great reformer. Still, they remember this boy king, captain, courageous, brave heart, godly Josiah, the original Protestant. How many boys have been named after him ever since then? And now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his deeds of devotion are written in the law of the Lord, and his acts first to last, behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. 2 Kings 23:25 is probably the best summary. It says, before him there was no king like him, not even David. Imagine. Who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Josiah was without peer or rival, in a class and category all his own. Except, of course, for the perfect king who would come, right? The ultimate reformer. The Word of God incarnate. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with a simple encouragement, illustration, just last month in our church because of this pastoral couples conference we had. Pray, we're hoping, trying to arrange one for next year as well. I know a number of you were there. And so on Sunday night, my friend Mario Manaville was available. And with not a lot of notice, a few days earlier, I said, hey, we need you to preach at Antioch. Yes, sir. Happy. Love to do it, Tim. And he preached on the 6 marks of true reformation from Josiah. And he summed it up beautifully. And here's a brother from Belleville South in the heart of a war-torn, gangster-infested, colored township in the Cape. And Mario just preached his heart out. Go to our website, download it. It's way better than this sermon, by the way. He said, true reformation is God's initiative. It's impossible where God's word is hidden. It's the fruit of wholehearted obedience to Scripture. It results in the removal of all idols. It restores proper worship of God, and it takes God's wrath away from his people. And I sat there going, yes, Lord, do it. Do it again in our day. Bring us this kind of reformation. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. Too often our hearts have not been tender before your word. We've rushed through the Scriptures. We have read it all too casually in a cavalier way. Teach us more of this humbling of ourselves and more of this trembling before your word. Make us churches of the holy hush before your book, that we might repent, that we might despise sin, that we might loathe ourselves, that we might revere your holy name, that we might rejoice with trembling, as your word tells us, and with reverent joy come before you in corporate worship, in the ordinances, at the Lord's table, and in our daily lives. Teach us what it is to be more, to have more of the heart of Josiah. Humble ourselves before your word. We've heard some dozen or more messages over the last 3 days. The risk is great. The privilege is huge, but the risk is great that we not humble ourselves and be affected and changed by these. But Lord, we thank you. Thank you for Joel James and this precious church and congregation and Brad's teaching and the opportunity we have had to sit under your word. And may we and our churches be revived by your word. As the psalmist prayed, revive us according to your statutes and bring us reformation in our day, Lord, if you would please. By raising up many faithful, godly Josiahs in our cities and our townships and our squatter camps and villages and suburbs and communities far and wide for your great name, for the purifying of your house, for the advance of your kingdom, for the spread of your word, for the saving of many souls, we pray. In your Son's great name we ask it. Amen.